We're going to be reading today from Romans chapter 9, verse 30, through Romans chapter 10, verse 4. So if you have a Bible and want to follow along, that's where our passage will be from. Romans 9, verse 30, through Romans 10, verse 4. And if you're just joining or haven't been here in a week or two, jumping in at this part of the book of Romans might feel like walking in on a conversation that started a while ago, and it might be confusing. You're trying to figure out what's going on. So just a little giveaway of where we're going to give us some orientation. What we see in this passage, which is that focus on this word, you'll see a bunch of times in this passage, the word righteousness. And the truth that the righteousness God requires is the righteousness Christ provides. So you think we don't use that word righteous, at the bodega or anything like that, but self-righteousness is something we don't mind using that word when we see it in other people. So think about what we mean when we use that word self-righteousness, just as we get ready to read this passage. Self-righteous person is someone who thinks they're better than everybody else. All right? Nobody wants to be known as a self-righteous person who thinks they're better than everybody else. But think about what your alternatives are. You have to say, okay, I'm not a self-righteous person, I'm an unrighteous person. In which case, you've just condemned yourself because you've said, I'm a bad, wicked person. Or you have to say, I'm not an unrighteous person, I'm not a self-righteous person, I'm a righteous person. So you're saying you're better than everybody else. Because Romans says there is none righteous, not even one. So we're kind of stuck. Either you're self-righteous because you think you're better than everybody else, or you're unrighteous because you admit you're not better than everybody else, you're messed up just like the rest of us, or somehow you are righteous, but isn't that the same thing as saying you're better than everybody else? And we're back where we started. So you don't have to have that all written down, but just think about this word righteousness and what we're going to see in this passage, which is the message of Christian hope, which is that the righteousness God requires is the righteousness Christ provides. So if you'll pray with me, and then we'll read God's word together. God, open our eyes to the righteousness of Christ, that we might find our confidence that we are forgiven and acceptable to you, not because of what we have done, but because of what your Son has done for us and in us. And we praise you for your word, and we ask that you bless us, not because we deserve it, but because you say you will do it to all who look to you in faith. So bless us as we read these truths and consider them together. Amen. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 10, 4. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is God's word. So Romans chapters 9 through 11, if you're reading the whole book of Romans, could feel like a little bit of a rabbit trail, because we were going pretty strong up through chapter 8, talking about things like righteousness and justification and God's love for his followers, talking about things that seem more universal. And then all of a sudden in chapter 9, Paul starts speaking very specifically about the Jewish people. And how and he asks this question that maybe none of us lose sleep over, which is, how can it be okay for God to stop focusing on the people of Israel and instead to include all bunch of Gentiles, even like us, in the people who he says he cares about and he's with, he's for? And maybe one reason why this doesn't seem that important to us, Romans 9 through 11, is like, well, let's get back to the good stuff, jump to chapter 12. Is that we can get into the habit of thinking that we chose God. We heard a little bit about that last week. As if the Church of God is kind of like a franchise, and we just happened to be, you know, some of the smart people and woke up and smelled the coffee and decided to make Christianity our restaurant of choice. But as we heard last week from the beginning of chapter 10, that's not how the Bible talks about those who belong to God. Nobody gets to just choose God as if God's under obligation to serve anybody who walks into the restaurant or something like that. God chooses who he's okay with. God chooses who belongs to him and who won't. So being part of the people of God isn't like walking into a restaurant and saying, you know, where's my order? I ordered it on the app. Being part of the people of God is like being at the family meal, not just a public restaurant. You can't just walk into somebody's Christmas dinner party and say, hey, where's my place? They have to welcome you into the family. In the language of chapter 9, God chooses whom he will harden and reject and whom he will save and approve of, whom he will transform, like we heard about at communion, and whom he will destroy. But here's the thing that Paul's trying to address now, the thing that it would have been scandalous to the Jews of his day and should have been a source of amazement to all the Gentiles, these non-Jews that he's writing to, even in the book of Romans. Most Jews thought this question of who has God chosen, who's at the family meal, they thought that question had been answered a long time ago. They might agree to, oh, of course God gets to choose his people. He chose us. But by now in Romans, Paul's made it very clear it's not that simple. So back in the beginning of chapter 9, he says, for not all who are descended from Israel, so Jews, belong to Israel. In other words, not everybody who's part of the Jewish people are part of God's people. Because God has always maintained the right. This is what Paul's been teaching in chapter 9. He's always maintained the right for himself to make distinctions between those who are just part of the nation Israel and those who are right with him at heart. God makes a distinction. And what Paul's been saying is that it's totally in God's free power to start including Gentiles, non-Jews, and those who he considers his people. So the only reason we get to be here today is because God in Christ has chosen to open up the doors to all kinds of nations, tribes, languages, tongues. So we didn't just like walk in and say, this is a free country, serve me my coffee. God has flung open the doors to all kinds of people. And from within all kinds of people, he is choosing. Welcome, welcome, welcome. And so now in verse 30, our passage for today, Paul starts to do a little summary of what he's been saying. And he sums this idea up of being God's people, of being one of those who are right with God, loved by God, chosen and approved of by God, by using the term righteousness. And so you notice, who is it that Paul says who has this righteousness? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So Paul brings up this theme of righteousness, which he brought up way in the beginning, Romans chapter 1, in the theme verses 16 and 17. So let's just spend a little time here trying to clarify the word righteousness, which I introduced at the beginning. Righteousness has like a double meaning in the Bible. It could mean basically two related things, but a little different. Righteousness can mean something God requires, good and holy lives. Right? A good and holy God requires the people who he's going to say, thumbs up, that's a person I approve of. I welcome them. I want to be with them. You could call that righteousness. God requires good and holy lives from people. So that's sometimes in the Bible, that's what righteousness means, good and holy lives. But it could also mean something God gives, meaning the approval itself, God's approval and commitment to reward those who have lived good and holy lives. So do you see the difference? The righteousness could mean the life I've lived, but it could also mean that I have the reward. I have God's approval. And righteousness could mean in God's eyes, the standing that I have before God is a status of righteousness. So in that sense, righteousness is something God gives. It's like his thumbs up, his approval, his the door is open, welcome in. So the first kind of righteousness is about achievement. I've lived a good and holy life. The second kind of righteousness is about, receivement. receivement. It's God giving you the status of, this is a good and holy person who's going to be treated as such by me. So which of these two is it saying in verse 30? This is why it's worth making this little fine distinction. Because it says that the Gentiles weren't pursuing righteousness, but they attained it anyway. So I don't think it can mean the first kind of righteousness. Because it's not saying they weren't trying to live good and holy lives, but they kind of accidentally did it anyway, right? So it's not talking about the Gentiles somehow, boom, whoa, like, you mean we've been living good and holy lives all the time? We weren't even pursuing that, and we did it? No, it's talking about the second kind of righteousness, the receivement kind, God calling them, treating them, seeing them as good and holy people. And they got that kind. They received righteousness from God. In fact, the next phrase in verse 30 clarifies that this righteousness the Gentiles reached is something that is by faith. It was outside of them and they believed in it and they received it by believing. So when Paul says that the Gentiles, non-Jews, including a lot of the people he's writing to, attained righteousness, he doesn't mean they had lived good and holy lives. He means that God sees them and treats them as people who have lived good and holy lives. And you might be thinking, well, isn't it the same thing? I mean, righteousness means first you achieve it by living a good and holy life, and then God treats you the way you deserve for living a good and holy life. But it is actually important to recognize that this subtle distinction, because apparently it's impossible to get the first kind of righteousness, to come to the end of your life and say, "Whoo, righteous, I did it. Good and holy life, and now God's rewards are coming to me." If you don't believe it's impossible to live a good and holy life before God, you actually will never get the second kind of righteousness, which is the righteousness of receivement, being treated and seen by God as a good person, even though you haven't been. So what do I mean? These words, pursuing and attaining, they're words that we often use in races, right? You pursue, you run towards the end, you're stretching out towards the finish line. And once, if you've competed according to the rules, once you get to the end of the finish line, you've achieved the reward, the gold medal or whatever it is. And here, Paul is picturing righteousness as the prize. The Gentiles have gotten the prize of this race, this receivement righteousness. God's acceptance, God's favor, God's treating you with all the love and the care and the blessing that he gives people who please him. You and me cannot fathom how much God loves good people. We're kind of cynical and skeptical, but a truly good person, we can't fathom, we don't feel it strong enough, how much God is just thrilled and pleased and excited about good people. And he wants to just pour out love and approval and welcome on good people. And here's what Paul is saying that's so surprising. These Gentiles were not even trying to get God's approval. They weren't even trying to live good and holy lives. They weren't even looking for God's favor. They were worshiping other gods back in that day. They didn't expect or necessarily even want to be part of God's people. They were on a completely different racetrack, mostly just living for the here and now and however their, you know, religious rituals would make their lives better, maybe trying to be acceptable in other people's eyes, maybe trying to be acceptable in their own eyes. But being acceptable and good in the eyes of the true and living God, the Gentiles of Paul's day, that wasn't the race they were running. And now it's like Paul's talking to the Jewish people of his day because they're doing a double take because they're looking at the winner's circle and all these Gentiles there are having the love and the acceptance and the approval of God being poured out on them. They're getting the trophy that belongs to people who have lived good and holy lives. And they're being called God's chosen people, and they're being told in chapter 8 that nothing can separate them from the love of God. And the Jews in Paul's day are like, where did these guys come from? We weren't even on the playing field. They're wearing Crocs and baggy sweatpants, and here they are getting the trophy, the receivement righteousness of God. They just kind of like wandered onto the field, Forrest Gump style, you know, and handed the prize. And what's further surprising, Paul's saying in these verses, and maybe angering to some of his Jewish countrymen, is not just that the Gentiles are being treated like winners when they didn't even compete. It's basically that at that time, the entire Jewish nation, with a few exceptions like Paul, it seems like Paul's saying that you're disqualified. You don't get to consider yourselves the chosen people of God anymore. And that's crazy because if you and I kind of did like a side-by-side with Paul or somebody like him from his day who consider themselves a Jewish follower of God, they would probably put us to shame in terms of, you know, righteous living. And they did pursue a right standing with God. Paul says in verse 31, they pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. They chased it down. They wanted to do that achievement righteousness. They wanted to live good and holy lives. And they did want a right standing with God. They did want to please God. In fact, chapter 10, verse 2 says that they had a zeal for God. It's not just that they were all, some of them maybe, but not all of them. They weren't just all nitpicky about the law, but it seems there were many Jews who sincerely cared about what God thought of them, and they made it their aim in life to do what was right in God's eyes because they wanted to be acceptable to him, and they wanted to receive his approval and his rewards for living rightly before him. They wanted to be justified by him. And really, they would put many of us to shame. If Paul's telling the truth here, can any of us say on, you know, any given day, you know what I did this weekend? I pursued righteous living. I pursued it. That was my goal, actually. Or do people at work say, you know the thing about, you know, Freddie? That man is zealous for God. I mean, maybe a few of us, maybe from time to time, that could be said. But for a lot of us, that hasn't been what people would say at our, you know, memorial service. So, but just, do you see how crazy this is? Because Paul is saying, you know who's in the winner circles? The guys in Crocs who just wandered onto the field, didn't even try to obey God. But you know who's disqualified? All these Jewish followers who their whole aim was to live good and holy lives. The problem, Paul says, was that they thought they could attain the prize by how they lived. And actually, every step they took, points were being deducted. Paul says they pursued righteousness. They were out there on the racetrack. They were hustling. They were sweating. They had cramps in their sides. And they failed to reach what they were pursuing. They failed to get the receivement righteousness. They got to the end of the race and God said, no, I'm not going to treat you like you were a good and holy person. Well, you might be thinking, why? Why did they fail to get that receivement righteousness from God? And Paul anticipates that question. Look at verse 32. He says, why? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So the it that they're pursuing, they did not pursue it. Paul's talking about the law of Moses, the Old Testament, and in particular the law as a means of being right with God, a law of righteousness, Paul says. And the problem is that they didn't pursue that righteousness that comes from the law by faith, but as if it were based on works. They thought they could get the receivement righteousness, God's approval and welcome and blessings for being a good person, by coming up to God with the achievement righteousness, saying, God, here it is. I lived a good and holy life, and you love good and holy people, so now give me what's coming to me. And Paul said the Jews thought they could use the law that way. And they got it wrong. They thought it was a law of works that would say, if you do all these things, God will bless you. And so the Jews thought, okay, do all those things. In other words, they treated the law of God wrong. They did not treat the law of God as something that revealed what they needed to believe in order to be righteous, but instead as something they needed to do in order to be righteous. So you might be thinking, because I thought it, well, doesn't the law show us what to do? I mean, God wasn't joking when he said, here's how you should live. And if I did all that, if I kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, if I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, if I love my neighbor as myself, isn't that showing me how I ought to live? And if I did all that, wouldn't God receive me and bless me and treat me as righteous? Well, it does, right? Sure, the law tells us how we should live and what we should do in order to be righteous in God's eyes. The problem is none of us can do it. So I'll prove it to you right now. God says in his law, thou shalt not lie. There we go. Right? We have no achievement righteousness. God says, honor your father and your mother. I failed when I was like less than one on that one. Started figuring out ways to dishonor my father and mother. So there we go. The law does tell us how to live in order to be considered right before God. The problem is none of us do it. None of us can do it. But what Paul is saying is that the law shows us something else too. The law doesn't just show us what's required of us. And it doesn't just show us how far short we fall of his requirements. Paul says the law revealed what the Jews needed to believe. They should have looked at the law by faith instead of by works. Not as something they needed to do, but as something they needed to believe in order to be counted righteous, in order to be there with the Gentiles in the winner's circle, being treated by God as good people when they hadn't been good people. So what was that something? What should the Jews, as well as the Gentiles, what should the law have been showing them? This is what you need to believe. And you can't come up to God with an achievement righteousness because the law shows you haven't done that. But if you look at the law and you see what it shows you about what you need to believe, you can receive from God all the blessings that he gives to righteous people. Well, we see in these verses the righteousness of God is said, it's something pursued by faith. It's something that saves. It's something that belongs to God in these verses. It's something given by God. It's something that must be submitted to. But if you look down there at the last verse that we read, you kind of see the cat is let out of the bag. The righteousness of God, ultimately, is not a thing. It's a person. The righteousness of God is not a thing. It's a person. You see that in the second half of verse 32, chapter 9. He's talking about the Israelites again, and he says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, that's Jerusalem, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Paul says, they tried to use the law as something that showed what they had to do, and they tripped, they stumbled, they didn't make it to the goal. Because they should have stopped and looked at this rock, it's a confusing image, metaphor, and put their trust in, and he calls this stone a hymn. It's a hymn that you need to believe in order to not be put to shame, to be accepted by God. It's a hymn in which you need to believe in order to be treated as righteous by God. It's a hymn that you need to build your life on, stake your future on, in order to be right with God and experience his well done in eternal joy. And the Jews of Jesus' day, Paul says, have stumbled over this hymn. They tripped on him. They have taken offense at him, bothered by him, rejected him, because they were pursuing a right standing with God that doesn't require this hymn. Just requires them to be able to say, I was better than everybody else. So what about you? Does your religious race pursuit of religion or Christianity, does it actually require Jesus, the person? Or does it just require Jesus, the doctrine, as one of the righteousness points that you're going to bring to God and say, look, I believe the right thing about Jesus. It's one of the points in my favor that you're showing God or you're showing to other people on your resume. Or maybe you're resting contentedly in a Christian routine and you don't even really think anymore about whether or not God accepts you and how incredible it is to say such a thing because you know I've basically done a good job. God's acceptance, that's in the bag. That's coming close to stumbling over the stone instead of building your life on the stone, right? Because it's those who believe in him who are not put to shame by God. Not those who think, I'm sprinting to the end, and when I get there, it's going to be, well done. You were better than everybody else. The good news of the gospel confronts our self-righteousness. And also our despair, which is basically our two options if we're going to reject Jesus. That we go through life convinced I was better than everybody else, so I must be good, or we're crushed by the reality we know we're not better than everybody else, and we don't have any reason to think things are going to go well for us in this life or the next with God. And we have a strong tendency to try to push against that despair by justifying ourselves. So we talk a lot about our achievements. We talk a lot about our good points. Or we talk a lot about other people's bad points because it kind of makes us look better. Or we get very down and depressed with ourselves because we were trying to prove that we were good enough. And we just haven't been doing a very good job at that. Or we could become very like unwilling to do good things that God calls us to do because we know we're not good at that. So we avoid things that we're not good at because it kind of shows we're not good at good with God. Or we get surprised and offended when people criticize us because we're so used to justifying ourselves and thinking of ourselves as I'm getting that achievement righteousness with God. The only remedy for these things is to realize that the righteousness God requires is the righteousness Christ provides. Or if you want to say it a little differently, the righteousness God requires is the righteousness God provides through Jesus. And so that's why the foundation or the focus and the routine of the Christian's life is not talk of what we've done. We don't get together on Sundays to say, here, everybody, let's talk about how good we've been this week. The focus and the routine and the foundation of the Christian's hope and confidence and joy is that we talk and we pray and we reflect and we study what Jesus has done. And for the Jews, they weren't about that. There were exceptions, but historically, this is what was happening. Most Jews rejected the message of Christ because they were trying to establish their own righteousness. But this Jesus, this Him, this rock is the only human being that could accurately be described as the righteousness of God. Look at verses 1 to 3 from chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. See, he's just talking about the stone. They stumbled over him, and now he's saying they didn't submit to God's righteousness, but he's still talking about Jesus. The righteousness God requires is the righteousness God provides. And Paul says, I pray for them. I want them to wake up and see it. They're so close. They have a zeal for God. They know that God requires righteousness from people, that he loves to reward good people. They know that the law somehow, some way, leads to people being right with God. But it's possible to know all these things, to want to be right with God, to try to keep his laws. And Paul says you could still be ignorant. You have no familiarity with salvation. You're still guilty. You're still actually offensive to God. If you are seeking to establish your own righteousness by being a good person, you will never succeed. And as we've seen, here's why. Because the law of God, the Bible, the Old Testament specifically, is not primarily a description of how to become a righteous person. If you did it, it would be, but none of us can, as we said. But the law of God is not primarily a description of how to become a righteous person, but a description of the only righteous person. The law of God is a description of the only righteous person. Verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Think about with me this man who sums up the law perfectly in the book of Mark. He comes to Jesus and he sums up the law of God perfectly. He says, the love of God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says to this man, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And you're not in, though. So the man knew the law. He knew what it required. And Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus say that? Because that man walked away from the conversation thinking that he had just summarized what the law of God prescribes. But he was missing that he was standing in arm's reach from the one whom the law of God describes. Jesus loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Never a single second of his life on earth did he stray from his passion for the glory of his Father. And Jesus loved his neighbors, every single person that he came in contact with, as he loved himself. No one-upmanship, no taking advantage of people, no criticizing people behind their backs. Only, what is the truth I need to speak to them? What are the action I need to give to them? What can I share with them? Up to the point of, I will give my life for them. So, where does the law lead? It leads, Paul is saying, to Jesus. The law leads to Jesus. We cannot fathom how far short we fall of the purity and the sweetness and the rock-solid, joy-filled, life-defending, truth-cherishing righteousness the good God delights to reward. We don't realize how, you know, we're like not even on the track. We think we're almost to the finish line of becoming good people in God's eyes, and we don't even know the smallest fraction of how good God meant for us to be. And we kind of cover that up by comparing ourselves to each other. But if we really want to know how impossible it is for us to please God just by being better than everybody else, we shouldn't be comparing ourselves to each other. We need to compare ourselves to Christ, because Jesus is the only normal human being who's ever lived. All of us are messed up by sin. So if you want to say, what was God's plan for me and have I achieved it? Look at Jesus. That's who we need to compare ourselves to. He's the only normal being, human being who's ever lived. He loved God so much. I read one writer this week, and this phrase really kind of caught my attention. He loved God so much that he went to the cross more willingly than most of us came to church today. We struggle today. I gotta, you know, go to church. I don't really want to, but I got to do it. Jesus wasn't going to church. He was going to the cross, and he was more wholeheartedly willing to do that for the glory of his God. That's how vastly superior the righteousness that God requires is what Jesus did. How Jesus lived shows us this is what God considers to be a good person. So here's the predicament, right? That the righteousness God requires, Jesus is the only one who's done it. He's the only one who's ever kept God's law fully. And here we are down here. There's only been one law keeper. But the very fact that Jesus walked on the planet, lived on the planet, obeyed God's laws, died on the cross, rose again, was because Jesus was the righteousness that God was providing. And God doesn't have to do it this way. He didn't have to do it this way, but he freely chose to do it this way, to send his son to live a life that matched the righteousness God requires, and to give his son to anyone who repents and turns and says, Jesus, I want what you have. And so through Jesus, his righteousness gets counted to you. So it's like being invited on to the team of the athlete who just won the gold after the fact and being saying, hey, go up on the stand. You guys just won. You get the gold. And the Gentiles are like, us? Well, we want to be with Jesus, but we didn't run the race. We weren't good people. And they say, well, are you with Jesus? And you say, well, yeah, God said to follow his son, and we believe that he, and he said, well, go up. You're getting the prize. The righteousness God requires, we could never attain, but Jesus Christ pleases his Father. And God is pleased when anybody comes to Jesus and says, could we be on your team? Could we get in with you and what you earned from God? And the Father says, yeah, that's why I sent him. I provided righteousness for you in my son because I knew you could never do it. And certainly Christ is pleased to welcome you into the blessings and the approval and the welcome of God, because this is why he was on the planet. To provide you the righteousness that you could never achieve. And you say, well, yeah, Jesus, that's great that you were good, but I actually was bad. Like, I actually have a lot of sins that deserve God's punishment. Do I have to deal with that first somehow? Go, you know, suffer in purgatory for 200 years first, and then? Well, Jesus says, well, have you heard of the cross? I also dealt with that. So the righteousness God requires is met in Jesus, and the condemnation that we deserve is also dealt with Christ. And so what shall we say? The freedom to stop trying to dupe God into thinking we're good people, freedom to stop trying to convince others that we're really a good person, and instead to taste and see that the Lord is good. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The righteousness God requires is the righteousness Christ provides. If you believe that, then stick with Christ. The race will be great because Jesus wins. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes more clearly to understand these things with our minds, to accept them in our hearts, and to be changed by them in the way that we live our lives, no longer trying to impress you, but impressed and amazed and taken aback by your son. And as a response, God, I pray that we will live for his glory because he is our righteousness. In your name we pray these things. Amen.